Turning again this evening to 1 Timothy and to chapter 3, please. First Timothy chapter 3 and reading at verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And that'll be sufficient for our reading, and may God give us good understanding of his word. It's a rather lengthy passage, and we might get it finished and we might not this evening. And it's not the easiest of passages to deal with. There's a variety of different opinions with regard to it. And I'll give you it as I see it before the Lord. And if you have a difference of opinion, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Anyway, we're continuing to look at the bishop, who we identified last week simply as an overseer in God's assembly, not a man of ecclesiastical hierarchy, but a shepherd of the flock. And from 3:2-7, it is not so much the position of the overseer, but the personal life of the overseer that is in view. Verse 2, we read concerning him that he must be blameless. I said last week that it didn't say faultless. None of us are without faults, but we can in all things be without blame. And then it says that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying here that the overseer must be married and have children, verse 4, but is saying that if he is married, he must be faithful to the one woman to whom he is married. And only death, not divorce, leaves him free to remarry. It does not, in my opinion, mean that a single man cannot be an overseer. For if you take that view, then you would have to be consistent and say that a married man with no children, verse 4, could not be an elder either. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul taught that in many ways the unmarried is in a better position to care for the things of the Lord and to attend upon the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 35. We read that the overseer must be vigilant and sober, verse 2. That he must be of good behavior and given to hospitality, which simply means given to generosity, and apt or willing to teach. As Peter says, he must be willing to feed the flock, not for profit or for personal gain, but out of a willing heart. Verse 3, he must not be addicted to wine, or as the Good News for Modern Man translation has it, he must not be a drunkard, must not be a striker. Now, somebody said to me one time, that means that no believer can go and strike. Well, they're entitled to that opinion if they want, but as I see it, it means that he's not to be violent or greedy of gain. Greedy of filthy lucre is what the Authorized Version translates it. Not a brawler or a covetous person. In verse 4, he needs to rule his own house well. And if he has children, he has to have them in subjection. Now, we must be well balanced with regard to that. Because while the children are commanded in the scripture to obey their parents, the fathers are also commanded not to provoke their children unto wrath. Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 4. Of course, when the children grow up and leave home, well, the father can't really be responsible for their behavior then. But while they are in the home, one who is qualified to be an elder has his children in subjection. To the married elders with children, Hebrews chapter 13 says this: overseers are described as those that have the rule over you, but they cannot effectively exercise rule in God's assembly if they can't control their children that are at home. You know, David had to be proved as a shepherd of the flock before he could have the responsibility of being a shepherd in Israel. And before moving on, note that, in my opinion, when it speaks of him being the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that he can only have one wife forever, or that an elder cannot remarry if his first partner dies. That view, I believe, is contrary to Scripture. Romans 7:3 teaches that a widow woman can remarry. And if that be true, then surely a widower, a man who has lost his partner, can do the same. Verse 6, he must not be one newly come to the faith, or as a modern translation puts it, he must not be a recent convert. The reason being that a recent convert put in that position of responsibility would be liable to become puffed up, lifted up with pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, it was pride that brought about the fall of Satan in the first place, and it has brought about the fall of many a person since. He must be well reported of, or as we would say, have a good testimony before men. It's a strange thing, you know. Sometimes the world has a far higher standard for the believer than the believers have for themselves. But if a man cannot hold his head up before his fellow man in the community, then he should not be in a prominent position in the church. The book of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." You see, it's the Holy Spirit who creates within the desire for a person to have an overseer's position. And it goes without saying that the Holy Spirit will not create that desire in the heart if the life is not right before God and men. And if the desire is there and the life is not right, then that desire is not from God, but from the flesh. Now, there are two things in these verses that we need to notice. Verse 6. One newly come to the faith will be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which I've already referred to. It is a fact and it is a principle that pride goes before a fall. And when we read in the book of Proverbs, we get a list of things that God hates. And the top of the list is that thing called pride. And then on the other hand, the one with less than a consistent testimony, he is liable to be caught in the devil's snare, verse 7. Now, that word, the devil's snare, suggests the image of the devil as a hunter of souls. He delights in nothing more than to set traps and snares, especially for the leaders amongst God's people. It's very interesting to notice that when we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is dealing with the elders and their responsibility, that he goes on to speak about being clothed with humility. And on the other hand, he speaks about the devil being as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And these are things that responsible brethren amongst God's people need to be aware of, that they do not become a victim to pride or a victim to the snare of the devil. Now, that then brings us to the section in verse 8 to verse 13, where the subject moves from elders to deacons. Likewise must the deacons, verse 8. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, what is a deacon? And how does he differ from a shepherd or a bishop? If you go back in the Bible to Acts chapter 6, there was an occasion where there was a murmuring between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, because the Hellenistic Jews felt that their widows were being neglected, and since the apostles saw that it was not reasonable for them to be leaving the word of God and serving tables, they arranged for 7 men to be chosen to take care of the daily administration. I would assume that they were fulfilling the office of a deacon, while the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer and to the Word of God. That would suggest to us then that deacons quite simply are only servants of the church, involved in the practical affairs of the assembly. And the words linked with deacons in Acts chapter 6 are ministration, verse 1, and tables, verse 2. So the elder is given to spiritual ministry and the deacon to practical ministry. But whatever interpretation you put upon it, and you may differ with that interpretation, the deacon is a servant of the church, and he must have, like the overseer, a high standard of spirituality and reputation. Verse 8, the deacon must be grave. The word means sincere and worthy of respect. Not again indulging in much wine. Not a lover of money, New International Version. They are not to be double-tongued. That is to say, and it should be true, of course, of all believers, that their word was to be their bond. They are not to say one thing to someone and the opposite to someone else. To use the language of the American Red Indian, they are not to speak with a forked tongue. When it says they must not be given to much wine, note it did not say they were not to be given to any wine, because that would contradict what Paul later said to Timothy about using wine for medicinal purposes. Now, really, if someone had a single glass of wine with a meal, I would be hard pushed to get scripture to condemn them, because the Bible doesn't say not to drink wine but not to be drunk with wine. And the Bible condemns being drunk with wine. However, remember, this Bible is a Jewish book, and theirs was a totally different culture from ours. And in our Western world, it is my personal opinion that total abstinence is the best option. You know, amongst all other things, many a person, through one simple drink of alcohol, has been turned into an alcoholic. And then there is the subject of greediness, particularly verse 8, greed of filthy lucre, the love of money. It was to be condemned in the life of a deacon. It should be condemned in the life of any believer. Now, the Bible does not condemn money and having money and using money, and it would be hard to get through life without it, wouldn't it? I mean, I got a drop of petrol up the town there before I came to the meeting. I don't know what the guy would have said if I'd have went in and said, well, I've got some petrol there, but I've no money to pay for it. Hope you don't mind. I think there would have been something to be said about it, you know. So you can't do without it. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And you think of the evils in the world today, like the drug trade, like immorality, like housebreaking, and you could go on and on. And the root cause of it all is the love of money. The deacon's life was not to be spent in the pursuit of uncertain riches, but rather he should live for the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, it just comes to my mind as I'm speaking about the story Jesus told about the foolish farmer in Luke's gospel. He reaped a bountiful harvest and began to gather his crops together and discovered that the barns weren't big enough, so he'd build them greater and he'd extend the farm, and there wasn't any particular problem about that. But the problem was that in the midst of it all, he forgot about God. And when God said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee," then Jesus asked the question, who shall those things be that he had provided? Put quite simply, brothers and sisters, one day we're going to have to leave it all behind us. And whether it's by death or the Lord's return, makes little difference in this respect. Whatever we have left behind us, someone else will take it up and use it. And how sad it would be if we lived our lives building for material and financial gain at the expense of being rich toward God. So by these standards then, such men were to be tested and proved. Verse number 10. Let these also be proved, and after examination, if they were found to be blameless, then they were seen to be suitable for the office of a deacon. Now if the deacons were married, their wives were likewise to be sincere, not given to slander. One translation gives it, not given to gossiping. Verse number 11. You know, the early church were very effective at gossiping the gospel. There's a lot of people in the church today, and they're very effective at simply gossiping. And it should not be the character of any believer, male or female. These women were to be both sober and faithful. And like the bishop, the deacon was to be faithful to one wife and rule their houses and their children well. The statement of verse number 13, that they have used the office of a deacon well, is better translated, they have served as deacons well. Or as Darby translates it, they have ministered as deacons well. You see, Paul encouraged Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6 of this epistle to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the word minister in its original is the same word as what here in verse 13 is translated deacon. It simply means a servant. It's not a boy running around with a white collar wrapped around his neck, you know. Christendom has totally given a misrepresentation of the word minister. A minister in the Bible, a deacon, simply is a servant of God amongst the people of God. And two promises are granted to such faithful men. They are said to purchase to themselves a good degree. It should be that they obtain for themselves a good standing. Now, some have suggested that a deacon is inferior to an elder, and therefore that this verse teaches that a deacon, if faithful, can then be promoted to the oversight. Now, that is not at all the thought in view. Neither do I believe, if you want to disagree with me on this, it's fine, but I don't believe that Paul here has the judgment seat of Christ in view. The good standing is not an ecclesiastical promotion, which is unscriptural anyhow, but neither is it particularly future reward, though the faithful will be rewarded. The thought is good standing in God's assembly for faithfulness in service. Also, faithful deacons are promised great boldness. The word means confidence and courage in freedom of speech, and could be described as assurance. Assurance before God, Ephesians 3:12. Assurance before men, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Here it seems to be an inward assurance through personal integrity, knowing that one has the confidence of the assembly and therefore serves with authority and conviction. His confidence and boldness and assurance is in the faith, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, verse 9. It would result in confident exposition of the faith, the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, this letter of Paul to Timothy was written sometime after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, when he went to Macedonia. He hoped to return shortly to Ephesus, verse 14, but if not, he was concerned that Timothy should know what is the proper behaviour in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse number 15. Now the question is, what does Paul mean by the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth? Let me digress for a few minutes and fill you in with a bit of historical background, starting in the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, Solomon's temple was referred to as this house. And Jesus referred to the temple of his day as a house of prayer for all nations. Now, David's intention was to see that house built, but he never did see it in his day. The building of it was left to Solomon. And Solomon's temple was the place where God placed his name, to which God expected all true worshippers to come. But then, unfortunately, Solomon married several heathen women and built other houses in which they could worship their false gods. So the whole thing became corrupted, and apostasy sat in the nation. In the process of time, there was a revolt after Solomon died. Two tribes in the south stayed under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, whereas 10 broke away and formed the northern kingdom known as Israel, under Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin by setting up a false religious system with golden calves to worship, priests of the lowest of the people, an imitation feast in the 8th month, and a house of worship in a high place. And you know, out of all the northern kings, there was not one single good king among them. Eventually, a weak-willed, spineless Ahab came upon the scene and married the heathen Jezebel. And to please her, he built a temple to the god Baal and consecrated heathen priests for evil worship. So God eventually had Israel taken captive by Assyria, And Judah and Benjamin were taken into captive into Babylon, and the house of God was destroyed in Jerusalem. Now, by the time of Jesus, a new magnificent temple had been built by Herod. But Jesus prophesied that it would be dismantled brick by brick. And in AD 70, that was literally fulfilled by the Romans. So what now of the house of God? Well, you see, the Lord had begun to do a new thing. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean? To what was he referring? Paul in the Acts of the Apostle called it the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, go back for a moment to Solomon's temple. Inside it was a magnificent scene of splendor. There were two great olive wood cherubims with wings stretched from wall to wall. All around the walls of the holy place there were cherubims engraved in the walls. In the book of Ezekiel we read about the cherubim about 16 times. They're living creatures, and we find them also in the book of Revelation. In Solomon's temple they were just ornamental, but they do convey a message, just as did the two great pillars outside with their capitals, pomegranates and lily work representative of life. What a message. The message was that this place was a place of life. It was the house of the living God. But it was removed and replaced. And God today no longer lives in temples made with men's hands. What was now the house of God? It was the church of the living God, composed of living stones, born again believers, quarried out of the quarries of humanity by the Holy Spirit of God. And the two great pillars were replaced by the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, of course, you have two aspects of the church in the New Testament. Jesus said, I will build my church. But then he instructed John to write to the churches, plural. However, while you have that universal and local aspect, the church and the churches, when we read about the house of God, we never read about the houses of God. We read about the body of Christ, but we never read about the bodies of Christ. There is one universal church and many local expressions of it, but there is only one body and there is only one house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if you were reading in Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks about the church in the wilderness. Now please, don't take that scripture and try to tell me that the church of Jesus Christ existed in the Old Testament, because that's absolute nonsense. Although there's some that are teaching it, you know. I've got a lot of help from the writings of Graham Scroggie over the years, but I take great exception to him referring to the remnant that returned from Babylon as the Jewish church. There's no such thing. The word church in the Greek language just means a called out company. The children of Israel were simply God's people called out from Egypt. So we read that Moses was faithful as a servant in all his house, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? And in that house, there is no dissenting voice. In that house, there is divine unity. And all believers confess the truth of God without controversy, verse 16, concerning the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in flesh. That's incarnation. Not that Christ was brought into existence, but that the eternal existent one was made visible, made in the likeness of man. I was saying last night, not speaking on this subject, but a totally different one altogether, but I was making the point that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he did not leave aside his deity, but he took upon himself something that he never previously had. Never ceased to be what he ever was, but took upon himself something that he never had before, and that was perfect humanity. You know, it's exactly at this point, as we saw when we were studying 1 John, that the false cults go astray. The religions of the world are deceived by Satan and used by him to deceive others through their attacks on the person of Christ. They attack his deity, his eternal sonship, and his virgin birth. Things that we must hold fast. God manifest in flesh. And then it says that he was justified in the Spirit. It means declared righteous. What is the title given to Christ in John's first epistle? Jesus Christ the righteous. The Father testified to this at the Jordan, at the Transfiguration, and after Calvary by the resurrection. Paul said in Romans 1:14 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. His being raised proved his sinlessness. If he had had any sin of his own, or if he had not fully put away our sin, he would have remained dead in the grave. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. So the one who lived in unbroken fellowship with the Father from eternity past, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And the same Holy Spirit affirmed the righteousness of Christ by raising him again from the dead. But then Paul goes a step further. He says, God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, but seen of angels. Now I suggest to you that when God was manifest in flesh at Bethlehem, it was the first occasion that created angels were allowed to look upon deity. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you find that the seraphim, one of the high orders of angels, veiled their faces in the presence of the Almighty. But they saw him when he came to earth in human form. They ministered to him throughout his earthly sojourn. They were present at the resurrection and the ascension. And I would be of the opinion, it's my personal opinion, if you don't agree with me, that's fine, but I would be of the opinion that as angels could only behold the Almighty in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so likewise, the only sight that believers will ever get of deity throughout eternal ages will be that which is revealed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Then says the apostle, as he continues to speak of God manifest in flesh, he was preached unto the Gentiles, or it could be translated, preached among the nations. This was what the Lord himself commanded, that the disciples should go preaching unto every creature the gospel. And I don't need to labour the point, I have dealt with it many times here, that if the gospel was available to every creature, then every creature had an opportunity of being saved. And along with the command comes the promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now that not only comforts us, but that passes the responsibility of evangelism onto us. We are under obligation to make the message known today, for it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of God concerning his Son, and we must make it known. Make it known to all mankind that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified. In the early church, as the apostles proclaimed the word, the result was that Christ was believed on in the world, not just as the crucified one, but also as the glorified one, received up into glory. You see, it is his resurrection, ascension, and glorification that guarantees our salvation through the work of the cross. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But his being taken up into glory is what guarantees our being born of the Spirit of God. Now, this might be familiar truth to the immediate audience here, but for the sake of others who may listen this on the recording at a distance, maybe some who have newly come to the faith, I want to point it out and deal with it for a moment. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus, on that last great day of the feast, cried with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he added, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water. And John adds the comment, this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which believers should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what happened when Jesus was taken up to heaven? Well, says Peter, 1 Peter 1:21, God raised him up and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So when Christ was taken up to glory, there were two things happened. There was glory for Christ, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to man. So how does that give us hope in God? Simply this. We have been indwelt and sealed by the Spirit of the ascended Lord, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so bearing that in mind, Paul continues as we go into chapter 4. With not only the work of the Spirit, but with the word of the Spirit, 4 verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly. And we often tell the unconverted that they must give heed to the voice of the Spirit of God. But you know, the believer also must give heed to the voice of the Spirit of God. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the risen Lord dictates messages to the seven churches. And seven times over he says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, here we read that the Spirit speaketh expressly, or, as some translate it, The Spirit speaketh explicitly. This is the Spirit of God warning about latter days apostasy. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of, not devils, doctrines of demons. There's one devil, there's multitudes of demons. You know, while apostasy saddens and outrages the hearts of believers, it should neither shock nor surprise us, because the Holy Spirit has expressly said that it's going to happen. A brother once told me that Christ could not return until there was a worldwide revival, because Christ was coming for a victorious church, and things in the church could only get better and better. Well, that's a blessed thought, but unfortunately it's not a biblical thought. Because the Word of God clearly shows that things are going to get progressively worse. If you're expecting the world or the church to get better, forget it. It's not going to happen. One of the indications of the end times will be departure from the faith and the hearts of many growing cold. You know, Paul had already warned the Ephesian elders that there would be a two-pronged attack by the enemy upon the work of God. He said that wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's an attack from without. But then he said there'll be an attack from within. From your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So therefore apostasy was both predictable and inevitable. Some come in, you know, who have no genuine faith and are not surprised when they leave us, for John said they went out from us because they were not of us. And that is what we might call the certainty of apostasy. But then look again at these verses and you'll see the chronology of apostasy. You see, when is it going to happen? Paul says it's in the latter times. Now, those times include but are not limited to the prophetic future. Hebrews chapter 1 we read that God in these last days has spoken unto us in Son. And these last days embrace the time from Christ's birth right through to the end of the age of grace. Amen. However, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So we have the whole age described as these last days, but then towards the end of the age, there's a period that are known as the last days, what has sometimes been called the last of the last days. Leading up to the last days, you have what Paul is talking about here, the latter times. When men shall depart from the faith. And really, you know, while the age of grace has been a time of sowing and reaping, it has also been a time of false profession and departure. You get it here in 1 Timothy 4. Departure from the faith. Under the influence of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. As we have often said before, the battle for the truth is a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness. And when it talks here about giving heed to seducing spirits, giving heed means paying attention. And it's not just the idea of listening to that which is false. It means giving assent to it, devoting oneself to it, clinging to it. These apostates were clinging to demoniac teachings. They may have had an intellectual understanding of the gospel and outwardly identified with the Christian faith, but since their hearts were not right with God, they are, as Jude says, sensual, not having the Spirit. And they're led astray or taken captive by these malignant powers of seducing spirits, which are described as deceitful because they lead men astray. You see, the Holy Spirit of God leads us into all truth, John 16, verse 13. But these evil spirits lead into all kinds of error, evil, and uncleanness. It's not so much that these persons are led astray by the evil men, but that they are victims of the evil powers that are working through the evil men, speaking lies from the kingdom of darkness, and therefore their teaching is doctrines of demons. When one sits under false teaching that is contrary to the truth of Scripture and adheres to it, it is being taught by demons that poison the mind and damn the soul. In the second epistle of John we read, many deceivers have gone out into the world and they're to be kept at a distance. The demoniac seduction is not a new thing. It dates back to the Garden of Eden and has continued throughout history and will reach its climax in the course of the Great Tribulation, when demonology and Satan worship through the medium of the man of sin will become the official world religion. So the chronology of apostasy is the latter times. The source of apostasy is seducing spirits. But then we have the channels of apostasy. These men are described as being hypocritical liars, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, verse 2. Now let me say that these hypocrites come in many different forms, and one of the most dangerous is when they present a certain amount of truth mixed with error, and in particular error in relation to the person of Christ. Like the woman representative of a false religious system in Matthew 13, mixing leaven, which is evil doctrine, with the meal, which is a type of Christ, Leviticus chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks about deceitful workers appearing as apostles of Christ. And Paul says it's no surprise, it's no marvel, because Satan himself, when it's suitable to his cause, is quite liable to appear as an angel of light. You know, he doesn't always come as a roaring lion. When Jesus was on earth, seven times over in Matthew 23, he denounced the scribes and Pharisees, proclaiming woes upon them for their hypocrisy. You know, there was nothing Jesus hated more than a hypocrite. These religious hypocrites were typical of many peddlers of false religion today who want Christendom without Christ. I remember years ago reading an article in a newspaper. Some guy was writing, and he said, you know, Christmas was a great time of the year if we could take Christianity out of it. Well, that's typical, isn't it? Let's have everything without Christ. These false teachers are able to go about their demoniac business without restraint because they are seared in their own conscience, as with a hot iron or a branding iron, some have described it. Now, there's two lines of thought regarding this, and perhaps an element of truth in both. Some say that Paul's metaphor here is that of a slave branded with the owner's brand mark. Thus, the false teachers carry the brand mark of Satan upon their conscience. I think perhaps it's better to understand this as a reference to the conscience burned or numbed. It's a word that the Greeks used for cauterization. Once the conscience has been numbed, it loses its sensitivity to right or wrong. That's why today, you know, we have people going about who call good evil and evil good. What's wrong? Conscience has been seared. And the behaviour, therefore, is out of control. In chapter 1 and 19, as we have already seen, the false teachers put a good conscience away. And it was the very opposite of what the apostles' desire was in chapter 1, verse 5. The false teacher's conscience has become like scar tissue, burned, senseless, and thus has no sense of guilt as they pursue false doctrine, which often leads to all kinds of excesses. Anything goes, as we have in Romans chapter 1. Paul had already warned the Ephesians of this danger in the letter that he wrote to them, chapter 4, 17 to 20, that they should not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being past feeling, working all uncleanness with greediness. Uncleanness with greediness. Why, the world's full of it today. Men and women are so greedy for that which is filthy and unclean that the whole world has developed into a non-believable cesspool of iniquity. And if you speak out against it, you find yourself in trouble. I got a message today from a brother who's in touch with a Baptist pastor in Wales. A Baptist pastor who dared to speak out against the LGBT community, and they are now threatening to burn his church down. Those are the days in which we're living. Uncleanness with greediness. So, Paul says this, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. What was it in particular that these false teachers were advancing? Well, verse 3, we see the content of the apostasy. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. We might have expected Paul here to have highlighted such things as people denying the Trinity, deity of Christ, rejecting the inspiration of the Scriptures, denial of salvation by grace. But no, Paul speaks out against things that are much more subtle. Firstly, that true spirituality demanded avoiding marriage and abstaining from foods. Now, being single is not wrong, and some are called of God to that standing. 1 Corinthians 7:25 to 35, that I've already mentioned, speaks honourably of such. Nor is fasting wrong, as Matthew 6:16 to 17, 9:14 to 15 clearly shows. The deception comes in when those things are made an essential, either to salvation or service. It was these two things that were taken to a level of heresy by the Church of Rome and are practiced to this very day in the form of compulsive celibacy, abstaining from meat on a Friday, abstaining from certain foods during Lent. None of those things have a biblical foundation. It appears to have all begun with the Gnostics and was further developed by the Church of Rome, placing upon persons a burden that is neither natural or scriptural. William Barclay says that there was an ever-increasing heresy in the church, and men arose that held stricter views than God ever intended. Believers are complete in Christ. Do not need to practice physical self-denial to gain salvation from sin or to gain righteousness before God. And as verse 4 continues, the error of apostasy comes before us. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, it is seen in that the things created by God are to be thankfully received by them which believe and know the truth. So the fundamental error of this apostate teaching is that it rejects divine revelation of God's truth, contrary to the teaching arising in Ephesus. God created marriage and food and pronounced them good. So how can they be denied to men? Unbelievers, while they enjoy marriage, the grace of life, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, and food, do not necessarily praise God for them. For example, an unbeliever would rarely give thanks for food before eating. The Ephesian deceivers refused to recognize that everything that God created is good, and they denied the goodness of God's gifts. The book of Romans sums it up again in chapter 1 when it says this: neither were they thankful. Therefore, we can see that mandatory celibacy and compulsory abstinence from food is demoniac teaching. It denies God's goodness and it robs him of glory and praise. Such snares are ever a present danger, even today. And believers must avoid them like the plague. Not giving heed to seducing spirit, but giving heed to God's word alone. And as David already quoted in prayer tonight, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So let's follow the light of the word of God. Let's walk in the way of the word of God. Let us hold what the word of God teaches and reject everything else as being false, because forever God's word is settled in heaven. May it be settled in our hearts from day to day. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, and ask thy blessing upon thy truth to each of our hearts. It sets before us a standard for godly living and points us to the pitfalls and dangers that are around us, that we might avoid them. Help us, our Father, to walk with the Lord in the light of his word, and grant, our Father, that we might know the glory of God upon our way. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us to be faithful to thy truth until our earthly sojourn is complete. Separate us, our Father, with thy blessing. Take us to our respective destinations with safety. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.